Perhaps the greatest sporting event ever took place was on February 22nd, 1980. That was 10 months before I was born. It's something I normally couldn't care less about. Ice hockey. On that day, U.S. defeated the four-time defending gold medalist, Soviet Union, in the Winter Olympics. Is now considered the greatest upset by an underdog, appropriately named the Miracle on Ice. But there's a symbolic significance here that goes beyond the rink. During the Cold War, two major ideologies faced off. U.S. just emerged from a turbulent 70s with the Watergate scandal, the Vietnam War, and the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan just a few months prior to the match. U.S. needed a win, even if it's just a hockey game. More significant are victories of faith. The writer of Hebrews didn't have time to speak of men who out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle. But we do have the time. We have the time this morning. And we will today as we continue with 1 Samuel. You'll find in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel an upset of epic proportions that's even greater than the Miracle on Ice. Let's read verses 1 to 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find 1 Samuel 17 in page 199. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with the coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. I'm presenting chapter 17 in two parts, primarily due to its length. But let me explain how I divide up this chapter. Much of it takes place at the Valley of Elah, where Israelites and Philistines met for war. But there is an abrupt interruption in the middle. We go from that frightful, great, significant battlefield to the serene, little, insignificant Bethlehem, and back to the valley again. Today we'll discuss two champions, David and Goliath, in verses 1 to 19. That'll lead up to the dramatic confrontation narrated in verses 20 to the end. The shift in the scenes occurs in verse 12. So accordingly, we present two principles. One from the valley and the other from Bethlehem. But also notice what unites these two scenes. In verses 1 to 19, we observe three mentions of Saul and Israel, the king and his people. In verse 2, 11 and 19. Structurally, they're like seams that bind together the two parts. They reveal the storyteller's concern for the status of the army, not just their location or their actions, but the fact that they're not doing so well. The morale is low in the valley. Consider how far the king and the kingdom has fallen. We read at the close of chapter 11, after defeating the Ammonites and saving Jabesh-Gilead, and this is what it says in chapter 11, verse 15. Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now look at them six chapters later in verse 11. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Great joy has turned into great fear. And that can be true of us as individuals, as family, as a church. So with particular focus on God's leaders and people, I'm encouraging us and using this motif of being watchful. And here are the two principles. One, watch out for the intimidation of the world. Watch out for the intimidation of the world. That's in verses 1 to 11. And the second principle is watch and wait in preparation for the Lord. That's verses 12 to 19. Watch and wait in preparation for the Lord. Verses 12 to 19. So first, watch out for the intimidation of the world. Verses 1 to 3 set the geographical stage for the famous showdown. From a bird's eye view, we're at a region called Shephelah, which literally means lowlands. And the name makes sense from the Israelites' perspective. They possess the high lands of the east and look down to the western coastal plains. It features hills and valleys, one of them, the Valley of Elah. Shephelah was a military buffer zone, contested by the Philistines and the Israelites. That's why the upcoming clash would be crucial. The Philistines settled between Soko and Azekah in a location called Ephes Damim. You read that there. The Israelites were probably north or northeast of them. From the overhead view of verses 1 to 3, we move to the close-up shot in verses 4 to 7. We get a lot of details of the Philistine champion. And just looking at him, it seems the good guys do not stand a chance. Goliath, just by showing up, is stomping on whatever last ounce of courage left in Saul's camp. Goliath of Gath was immediately noticeable for his height. If he wasn't a fighter, I'd definitely recruit him to play basketball or volleyball. Just run around and keep your hands up. I'm sure you'll be effective. While I was at University of Maryland, I remember walking past the Benjamin Building and seeing Lonnie Baxter. He was the center of our championship basketball team. He stood at 6'8". And even from a distance, I easily recognized him. Now imagine Goliath had Lonnie by 3 feet. A cubit was roughly 18 inches, and a span was roughly 9 inches. So at 6 cubits and a span, Goliath was around 9 feet, 9 inches. Some people find such numbers unbelievable, but such people really do exist. About 400 years ago, buried near Liverpool, England, is a certain John Middleton, standing 9 feet, 3 inches tall. Closer to our time and location, in February 22nd, 1918, Robert Wadlow was born in Alton, Illinois, a small city near St. Louis. Robert, later named Alton Giant and the Giant of Illinois, stood at 8 feet 11 inches tall, weighed 439 pounds. His size was due to hypertrophy of his pituitary gland, resulting in an abnormally high level of human growth hormone. Wadlow died at the young age of 22. But there was no indication that he had stopped growing around that time. Had he lived longer, who knows how tall he would have been? And to think that the Philistines had in their reserve multiple men like this, other imposing figures like Goliath, we'll learn about them later. But a mere glimpse of such giants would demoralize the fiercest men. But the narrator continues with the inventory of Goliath's war equipment in verses 5 to 7. From top to bottom, the man's decked out like an armored tank. The bronze helmet on his head, coat of mail for the upper body weighing about 126 pounds, more bronze for his legs. For offense, there's a javelin slung from his shoulders. We know from later narration that the giant had a sword too. But really the most menacing weapon was the spear weighing about 15 pounds. Unlike his other armaments, the spearhead was made of iron, rare and costly at the time. Finally, if Goliath's height and armor were not enough, he even had someone going ahead of him with a large shield for extra protection. Such a detailed description epitomizes the intimidation of the world. Though all the equipment would have no doubt slowed down the giant, he looked impenetrable. Only his face was exposed, but who could even get near him? Feeling invincible, Goliath challenges Saul's men to a duel between himself, the best of the Philistines, and some champion of Israel. The rules and stipulations outlined in verse 9 should not be taken seriously, as no one, including the Israelites, believed that Goliath could lose. And before we move on to applications of this principle, note the word defy in verse 10. It's key in this chapter, appearing again in verse 25, 26, 36, and 45. While everyone clearly heard of Goliath's taunt, no one confronts him. Nobody does anything about it. None responds to say, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" Eventually, only one will come forth. At this point, however, we read in verse 11, When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is how the world intimidates us. We're hated by the world, just as it first hated Jesus. We are not of the world, but we face trouble in it. And as our Lord Jesus warned, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's how the ruler of the world operates, by its scare tactics. The one with the power of death, the devil, wants us in bondage to subjugate us with the deadly fear. And what's scarier and more fearsome than a man nearly 10 feet tall, heavily armored with high-tech weapons? We must watch out for the intimidation of the world. We must not respond in dismay and fear as Saul and his men did. Rather, respond by fearing God more than man. Recall the words of Jesus, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." So Matthew 10:28-30. See who is on our side. God the Father's on our side. God the Son's on our side. He who shared in our flesh and blood was crucified, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. God the Spirit's on our side. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See what great benefits and blessings are ours through our one and only God in three persons. Again, watch out for the intimidation of the world. Don't be like Saul and all of Israel in verse 11. The palms are sweaty, knees weak, arms are heavy. Instead, be like Caleb and Joshua in the book of Numbers. You may recall that story. These two, like the other 10 spies of Israel, saw the great strength and stature of their enemies. They did not deny the large fortifications of their cities. Yet the Israelites were indeed grasshoppers in their sight. Nevertheless, Caleb and Joshua said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Will you stand against the tide of discouragement? Stand up for Jesus. Watch, stand fast in faith. Be brave and be strong. Are you ready to speak up against the majority, like Caleb and Joshua? Now, to be clear, even if we're vigilant, even if we're courageous, even if we speak the truth, we may have to stand alone. You read on in Numbers and see the brave and faithful voices do not always prevail. Back to here. What's worse, at this point in Israelite history, there was not even one voice that said, "We are well able to overcome Goliath and the Philistines." There is no confidence among the men of Israel that the Lord's with them. But recall that there is a son of Jesse about whom was said back in chapter 16, verse 18, "The Lord is with him." So we're reintroduced to David in verse 12, and we turn to the second lesson for God's people and their leaders. Wait, watch and wait in preparation for the Lord. So in verse 12, we're told once again of David's origins as one of the 8 sons of Jesse. A man of Judean, Ephrath. For those wondering, Ephrath is likely an older ancient name for the city of Bethlehem. But there's another question readers should be asking. Why reintroduce David here with his background info? David Samura, one of my favorite commentators, thinks that this abrupt insertion of David in verse 12 is a narrative technique. Recall that Jesse's youngest son was introduced at the climax of Samuel's visitation story in chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Now in chapter 17, he's introduced right from the onset because he's the most important of the 8 sons. His entrance here signals a positive change to come in the fortunes of Israel. But first, there's a quick update on Jesse's family in the second half of verse 12 to verse 14. Jesse himself has grown too old to be effective in war. He's now exempt from military service, and either he's about to hand over the patriarchal duties to one of his sons, or he's already done so. By the time we get to chapter 20, verse 29, we see that it's David's brother, probably Eliab, not Jesse, who could command David to attend the family gathering. So then because of old age, it's Eliab, along with the next two oldest, Abinadab and Shammah, representing the house of Jesse, fighting alongside Saul in the valley. As for David, we read in verse 15 that he's been splitting his time between the king's court and Jesse's sheepfold. While David held the title of Saul's armor bearer, he has not been formally trained to be a warrior in the long run. He's assigned to be a minstrel, a royal musician. Even if he comes near the front lines of war, he's thought to be more useful as a messenger than a fighter. And since he's been back and forth between Saul and his father, he wasn't there initially to hear Goliath's diatribes and taunts. But seeing how the giant kept up the show continually for 40 days, David would eventually hear it. Meanwhile, David's tasks are humble. The future king's a shepherd, providing for Jesse's sheep in verse 15. And in verse 17, he's an errand boy providing for Jesse's older sons. The food's nothing fancy, just bare necessities and sustenance for battle. Time is of the essence, and the concerned father's eager to know how his sons are doing. Verse 19 tells us David's destination, and we'll see what happens when our hero reaches the scene. Though he didn't even realize it yet, David's been prepared by the Lord in his seasons of watching and waiting. Watching and waiting in preparation for the Lord sound easy, but it's not. It requires great humility and patience. It requires taking eyes off of ourselves, as David did. And as applications, I want to discuss how we relate to David and how Jesus relates to David. First, think about how we are like David. We see in today's passage how out of an obscure and small town comes a great man of faith. That's an encouraging fact for us. If you think low of yourself and your origins, that's good, because the Lord delights to use you. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 30. Maybe you meditate on that. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Were you foolish, weak, base, ignoble at the time of your calling? God has chosen you precisely because you're those things. He will use you to shame the wise, the mighty, and bring to nothing the somethings of the world. I have no power in the flesh, you tell me. Great! God wants no flesh to glory in His presence. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And we glory in Jesus, our Lord. Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our ultimate example, not only of power, but also of humility. As humble as David was, Jesus was even more so. A second application, let's think about how Jesus relates to David. Now, reflecting on the birth of Jesus seems appropriate for this time of the year. We see His origins are not far different from David's. You couldn't pick Jesus out of a crowd. Isaiah prophesied that He shall grow up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. That's in Isaiah 53, verse 2. Also remember what Micah 5, 2 tells us. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Like David, Jesus originates from obscurity. And He will rise out of, and He did rise out of a small, insignificant Bethlehem to be the ruler of Israel. But if you're a careful reader, you'd notice that I didn't finish reading Micah 5, 2. Let me read it again all the way to the end. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. On one hand, the Messiah is a small town hero, just like his forefather David. On the other hand, the Messiah is nothing like David, because his going forth are from of old, from everlasting. David originates from Israel's past. Christ originates from eternity past. Jesus is the Son of David, but He's also the Son of the Highest. But why did God send His Son to earth in flesh? The answer is found in the song we sang earlier. Turn back to thou who was rich. And look at verse 2. See how the instruction of God's word begins even before I start preaching at the pulpit. You all were teaching each other the gospel from the pews. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. What is this eternal plan? God's Son condescended, came down from heaven to earth, so that we sinners may ascend, go up from earth to heaven. We deserve nothing but God's wrath because of our sins of thought, word, and deed. But Christ lived a perfect life, died for our sins. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. He proved many times over that He's indeed alive and ascended to heaven. And someday He'll return to judge all mankind. Jesus has done all that's required for our entry into heaven. All that's left for us is to turn from ourselves in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. Do not fear the world, but trust in Him. God gives us everlasting life through Jesus as a free gift of grace, not of works. And now all that's left is gratitude. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Israel finds his champion in David, we have our Christ, our victor, our conqueror. We overcome our enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Let's express our reliance and trust in the Lord with our final song. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Let's pray. Lord, may your word comfort us and encourage us, embolden us to be faithful witnesses, to fulfill the Great Commission, to engage in spiritual warfare with the armor of God, with much prayer. We're thankful for your word as it shows us examples of such great faith. We pray that that faith would be ours. Pray that we would experience victories this week over ourselves, over sin. Lord, we ask that we would look to your Son as the ultimate example of humility and power. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.